From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 179th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session provided by a combined choir from Stakes in Bountiful and Farmington. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the second session of the 179th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to all who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet, and to the many who are watching in stake centers in various parts of the world where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by a combined ward choir from Stakes in Bountiful and Farmington, Utah, under the direction of Michael Huff with Linda Margetts at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing, "Let Zion in Her Beauty Rise." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Carlos H. Amado of the 70.
Our beloved Heavenly Father, we bow our head before Thee to thank Thee for the many blessings that we received, for Thy glorious plan of happiness, and especially for our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the restoration of the gospel through the prophet Joseph Smith with the priesthood keys to perform ordinances and receive covenants to will help us to live with thee eternally. We thank thee for our beloved prophet, President Monson, his counselors, the Quorum of the Twelve, and all others who are associated with them. We ask thee to bless each one of the ones who are assigned to teach us thy doctrines and thy principles. And we pray that we learn and put in practice every principle that we listen during this session. And we ask all these things in the name of thy beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir just sang, "Know this, that every soul is free." President Monson has asked that I now present the general authorities, area 70s, and general auxiliary presidencies of the church for sustaining vote, after which we shall be pleased to hear from elders Dallin H. Oaks and Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Following Elder Hales' remarks, Elder Jorge F. Zabaios of the 70 will address us. It is proposed that we sustain Thomas Spencer Monson as prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Henry Benyon Eyring as First Counselor in the First Presidency, and Dieter Friedrich Uchtdorf as Second Counselor in the First Presidency. Those in favor may manifest it. Those opposed, if any, may manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Boyd Kenneth Packer as President of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the following as members of that quorum: Boyd K. Packer, L. Tom Perry, Russell M. Nelson, Dallin H. Oaks, M. Russell Ballard, Richard G. Scott, Robert D. Hales, Jeffrey R. Holland, David A. Bednar, Quentin L. Cook, D. Todd Christofferson, and Neil L. Anderson. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may so indicate. It is proposed that we sustain the counselors in the First Presidency and the 12 apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. All in favor, please manifest it. Contrary, if there be any, by the same sign. It is proposed that we release Elders Charles Didier, John M. Madsen, Lynn A. Mickelson, and Dennis B. Neuenschwander as members of the First Quorum of the 70 and designate them as Emeritus General Authorities. It is also proposed that we release Elders Douglas L. Collister, Shirley D. Christensen, James M. Dunn, William W. Parmley, W. Douglas Shumway, and Robert S. Wood as members of the Second Quorum of the 70. Those who wish to join us in expressing gratitude to these brethren for their excellent service, please manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain the other General Authorities, Area 70s, and General Auxiliary Presidencies as presently constituted. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may manifest it. President Monson, insofar as I have been able to observe, the voting in the Conference Center has been unanimous. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your sustaining vote, your faith, devotion, and prayers. We'll now be pleased to hear from Elder Oaks.
I have been impressed to speak about God's love and God's commandments. My message is that God's universal and perfect love is shown in all the blessings of His gospel plan, including the fact that His choicest blessings are reserved for those who obey His laws. These are eternal principles that should guide parents in their love and teaching of their children. I begin with four examples which illustrate some mortal confusion between love and law. A young adult in a cohabitation relationship tells grieving parents, "If you really love me, you would accept me and my partner just like you accept your married children." A youth reacts to parental commands or pressure by declaring, "If you really love me, you wouldn't force me." In these examples, a person violating commandments asserts that parental love should override the commandments of divine law and the teachings of parents. The next two examples show mortal confusion about the effect of God's love. A person rejects the doctrine that a couple must be married for eternity to enjoy family relationships in the next life, declaring, "If God really loved us, I can't believe He would separate husbands and wives in this way." Another person says his faith has been destroyed by the suffering God allows to be inflicted on a person or a race, concluding, "If there was a God who loved us, He wouldn't let this happen." These persons disbelieve eternal laws, which they consider contrary to their concept of the effect of God's love. Persons who take this position do not understand the nature of God's love or the purpose of His laws and commandments. The love of God does not supersede His laws and His commandments, and the effect of God's laws and commandments does not diminish the purpose and effect of His love. The same should be true of parental love and rules. First, consider the love of God, described so meaningfully this morning by President Uchtdorf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The Apostle Paul asked. Not tribulation, not persecution, not peril or the sword. For I am persuaded, he concluded, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. There is no greater evidence of the infinite power and perfection of God's love than is declared by the Apostle John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Another apostle wrote that God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. Think how it must have grieved our Heavenly Father to send his Son to endure incomprehensible suffering for our sins. That is the greatest evidence of his love for each of us. God's love for his children is an eternal reality. But why does he love us so much? And why do we desire that love? The answer is found in the relationship between God's love and his laws. Some seem to value God's love because of their hope that his love is so great and so unconditional that it will mercifully excuse them from obeying his laws. In contrast, those who understand God's plan for his children know that God's laws are invariable, which is another great evidence of his love for his children. Mercy cannot rob justice, and those who obtain mercy are they who have kept the covenant and observed the commandment. We read again and again in the Bible and in modern scriptures of God's anger with the wicked and of his acting in his wrath against those who violate his laws. How are anger and wrath evidence of his love? Joseph Smith taught that God instituted laws whereby the spirits that he would send into the world could have a privilege to advance like himself. God's love is so perfect that he lovingly requires us to obey his commandments, because he knows that only through obedience to his laws can we become perfect like he is. God's anger and his wrath are not a contradiction of his love, but an evidence of his love. Every parent knows that you can love a child totally and completely while still being creatively angry and disappointed at that child's self-defeating behavior. The love of God is so universal that his perfect plan bestows many gifts on all of his children, even those who disobey his laws. Mortality is one such gift bestowed on all who qualified in the war in heaven. Another unconditional gift is the universal resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Many other mortal gifts are not tied to our personal obedience to law. As Jesus taught, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. If only we will listen, we can know of God's love and feel it, even when we are disobedient. A woman recently returned to church activity gave this description in a sacrament meeting talk. He has always been there for me, even when I rejected him. He has always guided me and comforted me with his tender mercies all around me. But I was too angry to see and accept incidents and feelings as such. God's choicest blessings are clearly contingent upon obedience to God's laws and commandments. The key teaching is from modern revelation. There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. This great principle helps us understand the why of many things, like justice and mercy, balanced by the atonement. It also explains why God will not forestall the exercise of agency by his children. Agency, our power to choose, is fundamental to the gospel plan that brings us to earth. God does not intervene to forestall the consequences of some person's choices in order to protect the well-being of other persons, even when they kill, injure, or oppress one another, for this would destroy his plan for our eternal progress. He will bless us to endure the consequences of others' choices, but he will not prevent those choices. If a person understands the teachings of Jesus, he or she cannot reasonably conclude that our loving Heavenly Father or his divine Son believe that their love supersedes their commandments. Consider these examples. When Jesus began his ministry, his first message was repentance. When he exercised loving mercy by not condemning the woman taken in adultery, he nevertheless told her, "Go and sin no more." Jesus taught, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." The effect of God's commandments and laws is not changed to accommodate popular behavior or desires. If anyone thinks that godly or parental love for an individual grants the loved one license to disobey the law, they do not understand either love or law. The Lord declared, "That which breaketh a law and abideth not by the law, but seeketh to become a law unto itself, and willeth to abide in sin, and altogether abideth in sin, cannot be sanctified by law, neither by mercy, justice, nor judgment. Therefore, they must remain filthy still." We read in modern Revelation, all kingdoms have a law given. For example, he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. And he who cannot abide the law of a terrestrial kingdom cannot abide a terrestrial glory. And he who cannot abide the law of a telestial kingdom cannot abide a telestial glory. In other words, the kingdom of glory to which the final judgment assigns us is not determined by love, but by law that God has invoked in his plan to qualify us for eternal life, the greatest of all the gifts of God. In teaching and reacting to their children, parents have many opportunities to apply these principles. One such opportunity has to do with the gifts parents bestow on their children. Just as God has bestowed some gifts on all of his mortal children without requiring their personal obedience to his laws, parents provide many benefits like housing and food, even if their children are not in total harmony with all parental requirements. But following the example of an all-wise and loving Heavenly Father, who has given laws and commandments for the benefit of his children, wise parents condition some parental gifts on obedience. If parents have a wayward child, such as a teenager indulging in alcohol or drugs, they face a serious question. Does parental love require that these substances or their consumption be allowed in the home? Or do the requirements of civil law, or the seriousness of the conduct, or the interests of other children in the home require that this be forbidden? To pose an even more serious question, if an adult child is living in cohabitation, does the seriousness of sexual relations outside the bonds of marriage require that this child feel the full weight of family disapproval by being excluded from any family contacts? Or does parental love require that the fact of cohabitation be ignored? I have seen both of these extremes, and I believe that both are inappropriate. Where do parents draw the line? That is a matter for parental wisdom, guided by the inspiration of the Lord. There is no area of parental action that is more needful of heavenly guidance or more likely to receive it than the decisions of parents in raising their children and governing their families. This is the work of eternity. As parents grapple with these problems, they should remember the Lord's teaching that we leave the 99 and go out into the wilderness to rescue the lost sheep. President Monson has called for a loving crusade to rescue our brothers and sisters who are wandering in the wilderness of apathy or ignorance. These teachings require continued loving concern, which surely requires continued loving associations. Parents should also remember the Lord's frequent teaching that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. In his conference talk on tolerance and love, Elder Nelson taught that real love for the sinner may compel courageous confrontation, not acquiescence. Real love does not support self-destructive behavior. Wherever the line is drawn between the power of love and the force of law, the breaking of commandments is certain to impact loving family relationships. Jesus taught, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother." This sobering teaching reminds us that when family members are not united in striving to keep the commandments of God, there will be divisions. We do all that we can to avoid impairing loving relationships, but sometimes it happens after all we can do. In the midst of such stress, we must endure the reality that the straying of our loved ones will detract from our happiness, but it should not detract from our love for one another or our patient efforts to be united in understanding God's love and God's laws. I testify of the truth of these things, which are part of the plan of salvation and the doctrine of Christ, of whom I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My brothers and sisters, I express gratitude for the witnesses of God, our Heavenly Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the teachings of the Holy Ghost given by living prophets during this conference. As prophesied, we live in a time when the darkness of secularism is deepening around us. Belief in God is widely questioned and even attacked in the name of political, social, or even religious causes. Atheism, or the doctrine there is no God, is fast spreading across the world. Even so, as members of the restored Church of Jesus Christ, we declare we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Some wonder, why is belief in God so important? Why did the Savior say, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent"? Without God, life would end at the grave, and our mortal experiences would have no purpose. Growth and progress would be temporary, accomplishment would without value, challenges without meaning. There would be no ultimate right or wrong, no moral responsibility to care for one another as fellow children of God. Indeed, without God, there would be no mortality or eternal life. If you or someone you love is seeking purpose in life or a deeper conviction of God's presence in our lives, I offer as a friend and as an apostle my witness. He lives. Some may ask, how can I know this for myself? We know he lives because we believe the testimony of his ancient and living prophets. We have felt God's Spirit confirm that the testimonies of these prophets are true. From their testimonies recorded in Holy Scripture, we know that God created man, male and female, after his own image and his own likeness. Some people may be surprised to learn that we look like God. One prominent religious scholar has even taught that imagining God in the form of man is creating a graven image and is idolatrous and blasphemous. But God himself said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The use of the words us and our in this scripture also teaches us about the relationship between the Father and the Son. God further taught, by mine only begotten Son I created these things. The Father and the Son are separate and distinct individuals, as any father or son always are. This may be one reason the name of God in Hebrew, Elohim, is not singular, but plural. From the New Testament, we know that Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, have a physical presence. They stand in one place at one time. As the New Testament disciple Stephen recorded, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. We also know the Father and Son have voices, as recorded in Genesis in the book of Moses. Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God as they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We know that God and the Father have faces, and that they stand and they converse. The prophet Enoch declared, I saw the Lord, and he stood before my face, and he talked with me, even as a man talketh one with another. We know that God and his Son have bodies in the form of parts like ours. From the Book of Ether and the Book of Mormon, we read, and the veil was taken from off the eyes of the brother of Jared. And he saw the finger of the Lord, and it was the finger of a man, like unto flesh and blood. Later the Lord revealed himself, saying, behold, this body, which ye now behold, is the body of my Spirit, and I will appear unto my people in the flesh. We know that the Father and the Son have feelings for us. Moses recorded, and it came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, and he wept. And we know that God and his Son, Jesus Christ, are immortal, glorified, and perfected beings. Of the Savior Jesus Christ, the prophet Joseph Smith recounts, his eyes were as the flame of fire, the hair of his head was white like the pure snow. His countenance shone above the brightness of the sun, and his voice was the sound of rushing great waters. No testimony is more significant to us in our time than the witness of Joseph Smith. He was the prophet chosen to restore the ancient church of Christ in this, the last time, the latter days, when the gospel will be on the earth before the return of Jesus Christ. Like all the apostles who opened the work of God in their time, in their dispensations, Joseph was given especially clear and powerful prophetic experiences to prepare the world for the Savior's second coming. As a 14-year-old boy, He sought to know which church he should join. Then, after pondering on the matter, he turned to the Bible, where he read, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him or her act of God that giveth to men all liberally, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." Believing those prophetic words and with unwavering childlike faith, Joseph went to a grove of trees near his home and there knelt and prayed. Later he recorded, "I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air." End of quote. Looking up at these two beings, even Joseph could not have known who they were, for he had not yet witnessed and learned the nature and the true nature of God and Christ. But then he records, "One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved son. Hear him." From this singular experience and others, the prophet Joseph bore witness. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also. Prophets throughout the ages have shared witnesses like this and continue to do so in this very conference. But each of us have agency to choose. As the 11th Article of Faith states, we claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience, and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, and what they may. End of quote. In matters of personal belief, how do we know what really is true? I testify that the way to know about the truth of God is through the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, is a personage of spirit. His work is to testify of God and to teach us all things. However, we must be careful not to constrain his influence. When we do not do what is right, when our outlook is dominated by skepticism, criticism, irreverence, dispute toward others and their beliefs, the Spirit cannot be with us. We then act in a way that the prophets describe as the natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can we know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is an enemy to God and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticing of the Holy Spirit and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patience, and full of love. If we do not yield to the gentle influence of the Holy Ghost, we stand in jeopardy of becoming like Korihor, an antichrist in the Book of Mormon. Not only did Korihor disbelieve in God, he ridiculed the Savior, the Atonement, and the Spirit of prophecy, falsely teaching there is no God and there is no Christ. Korihor was not content merely to reject God and quietly go his own way. He mocked the believers and demanded the prophet Alma convince him with a sign of God's existence and power. Alma's response is as meaningful today as it was then. Listen carefully. "Thou hast had signs enough. Will ye tempt your God? Will ye show unto me a sign when you have the testimony of all these thy brethren and all the holy prophets? The scriptures are laid before thee, yea, and all things denote there is a God. Yea, even the earth, and all things are upon the face of it, and yea, its motion, and yea, also the planets which move in their regular form, to witness there is a supreme creator." End of quote. Eventually, Korihor was given a sign. He was struck dumb. And Korihor put forth his hand and wrote, saying, "I know nothing save it were the power of God could bring this upon me. Yea, I always knew there was a God." Brothers and sisters, you may already know deep in your soul that God lives. You may not know all about him yet and do not understand all his ways, but the light of belief is within you, waiting to be awakened and intensified by the Spirit of God and the light of Christ, which you are born with. So come, believe the testimony of the prophets, learn of God in Christ. The pattern to do so is clearly taught by prophets of old and prophets today. Cultivate a diligent desire to know that God lives. This desire leads to ponder on the things of heaven, to let the evidence of God all around us touch our hearts. With softened hearts, we are prepared to heed the Savior's call to search the Scriptures and to humbly learn from them. We are then ready to ask Heavenly Father sincerely, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, if these things we have learned are true. Most of us will not see God as the prophets have, but the still small promptings of the Spirit, the thoughts and feelings that the Holy Ghost brings into our minds and hearts, will give us an undeniable knowledge that he lives, that he loves us. Gaining this knowledge is ultimately the quest of all God's children on earth. If you cannot remember believing in God, or if you have ceased to believe, or if you believe without real conviction, I invite you to seek a testimony of God now. Do not be afraid of ridicule. The strength and peace that come from knowing God and having the comforting companionship of his Spirit will make your efforts eternally worthwhile. Even more, with your own testimony of God, you will be able to bless your family, your posterity, your friends, your own life, and all those you love. Your personal knowledge of God is not only the greatest gift you will ever give, it will bring the greatest joy you will ever have. As a special witness of the only begotten Son of our loving Heavenly Father, even Jesus Christ, I testify that God lives. I know he lives. I promise that if you and those you love will seek him in all humility, sincerity, and diligence, you will know with an assurity too. Your witness will come, and the blessings of knowing God will be yours and your family's forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
When the 12 disciples were called in the Americas, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them, "Therefore, I would that ye should be perfect, even as I am, or your Father who is in heaven is perfect." The Savior had recently finalized his successful, selfless, and transcendental mission on earth. This allowed him to declare with authority that he and his Father, our Father, are the models to be followed by each one of us. From a purely human point of view at first, this seems to be an impossible task. However, it begins to appear possible upon understanding that in order to achieve it, we are not alone. The most marvelous and powerful helps to which a human being may seek are always available. First, is the generous and loving hand of the Eternal Father, who desires that we return to his presence forever. As our Father, he is always willing and desirous to forgive our errors and weaknesses and the sins we commit, subject only to total and sincere repentance. And as a complement to that, And as the maximum manifestation of his immense love for each one of his children, he provides us with the consequences of the singular work wrought by the Savior, namely the atonement, brought about by an obedient Son, always willing to do the Father's will in benefit to each one of us. The Lord revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith the following: "And if you keep my commandments and endure to the end, you shall have eternal life, which gift is the greatest of all the gifts of God." This divine promise is possible to achieve. Eternal life is to live with our Father and with our families forevermore. Should not this promise be the greatest incentive to do the best within our reach and give the best of ourselves in pursuit of what has been promised to us? At the dawning of the Restoration, when this marvelous work was about to appear among the children of men, the Lord said, "Therefore, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that ye serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that ye may stand blameless before God at the last day." With all our heart, with all our might, with all our mind, and with all our strength. That is to say, with all our being. President David O. McKay said, quote, "The rich rewards come only to the strenuous strugglers," end of quote. These rewards will be for those who nurture faith in Jesus Christ and comply with his will to work, sacrifice, and give all they have received to strengthen and build the kingdom of God. The fulfillment of the divine promise to have eternal life, to achieve perfection, and to be happy forevermore in the family unit is subject to the sincere demonstration of our faith in Jesus Christ, obedience to the commandments, perseverance, and diligence throughout our life. The Lord does not expect that we do what we cannot achieve. The command to become perfect as he is encourages us to achieve the best of ourselves, to discover and develop the talents and attributes with which we are blessed by a loving eternal Father, who invites us to realize our potential as children of God. He knows us. He knows of our capacities and our limitations. The invitation and challenge to become perfect, to achieve eternal life, is for all mankind. Immediately after teaching that it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength, King Benjamin indicates that it is expedient that he should be diligent, that thereby he might win the prize. God will not require more than the best we can give, because that would not be just. But neither can he accept less than that, because that would not be just either. Therefore, let us always give the best we can in the service of God and our fellow men. Let us serve in our families and in our callings in the church in the best manner possible. Let us do the best we can, and each day be a little better. Salvation and eternal life would not be possible if it were not for the atonement brought about by our Savior, to whom we owe everything. But in order for these supreme blessings to be effective in our lives, we should first do our part. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do. Let us with faith, enthusiasm, dedication, responsibility, and love do all that is within our reach, and we will be doing all that is possible to achieve the impossible. That is, to achieve what for the human mind is impossible, but with the divine intervention of our loving Father and the infinite sacrifice brought about by our Savior, becomes the greatest gift, the most glorious of the realities, to live forever with God and with our families. I pray that each one of us remembers and permanently renews by partaking worthily of the sacrament the commitment we made with our Heavenly Father the moment we entered the water of baptism and when we received each one of the ordinances of the restored gospel. I pray that we will do the best we can in our role as spouses, parents, children, brothers and sisters, in our callings, in sharing the gospel, in rescuing those who have drifted, in working for the salvation of our ancestors, in our work and in our daily lives. I pray that our lives allow us to declare, as the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. As we do so, we will be fulfilling the requirements defined by our Father in heaven to bless us more than ever before, in this life as much as in life in the eternities. He yearns to give us all that he has, even make us participants of his greatest gift, which is eternal life. Even when from the purely human perspective, perfection can appear an impossible challenge to achieve, I testify that our Father and our Savior have made known to us that it is possible to achieve the impossible. Yes, it is possible to achieve eternal life. Yes, it is possible to be happy now and forever. The author of the perfect plan that contains these glorious promises is our Father in heaven, and he lives. His Son, Jesus Christ, took upon himself the weight of our sins and the injustices that are committed in the world to the end that we can be free from their consequences. I know our Lord Jesus Christ lives. The gospel and the priesthood have been restored to the earth for the last time through the prophet Joseph Smith. Today, we have the enormous blessing of apostles and prophets called by God to direct us on the road to return to our Father. President Thomas S. Monson has been called to lead this great work in this day. He is a prophet of God. Of that, I testify in the sacred name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, I omitted three names of the brethren as we conducted the earlier business of the meeting, who are being released from the second quorum of the 70. And so I would like to propose that we release Elders Daryl H. Garn, Clayt W. Mask, and Robert C. Oakes as members of the second quorum of the 70. Those who wish to join us in expressing gratitude to these brethren for their excellent service, please manifest it. Thank you. That I should have made that mistake when I love these men so much gives me the opportunity to beg their pardon in public and for their families. We so appreciate their wonderful service. The choir and congregation will now sing, "Come, Ye Children of the Lord." At the conclusion of the singing, Elders Tad R. Collister and Kent D. Watson of the 70 will speak to us. Following Elder Watson's remarks, we shall be pleased to hear from Elder Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Suppose for a moment someone told you these three facts about a New Testament personality and nothing more. First, the Savior said of this man, "O thou of little faith." Second, this man, in a moment of anger, cut off an ear of the high priest's servant. And third, this man denied knowing who the Savior was on three occasions, even though he had walked with him daily. If that is all you knew or focused upon, you might have thought this man a scoundrel or a no good. But in the process, you would have failed to come to know one of the greatest men who ever walked the earth, Peter the Apostle. Similarly, attempts have been made by some to focus upon or magnify some minor weaknesses of the prophet Joseph Smith. But in that process, they too have missed the mark, the man, and his mission. Joseph Smith was the Lord's anointed to restore Christ's church to the earth. When he emerged from the grove of trees, he eventually learned four fundamental truths not then taught by the majority of the contemporary Christian world. First, he learned that God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ are two separate, distinct beings. The Bible confirms Joseph Smith's discovery. It tells us that the Son submitted his will to the Father. We are moved by the Savior's submission and find strength in his example to do likewise. But what would have been the depth and passion of Christ's submission or the motivational power of that example if the Father and Son were the same being? And in reality, the Son was merely following his own will under a different name. The Scriptures give further evidence of this great truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A father offering up his only Son is the supreme demonstration of love that the human mind and heart can conceive and feel. It is symbolized by the touching story of Abraham and Isaac. But if the Father is the same being as the Son, then this sacrifice of all sacrifices is lost, and Abraham is no longer offering up Isaac. Abraham is now offering up Abraham. The second great truth Joseph Smith discovered was that the Father and Son have glorified bodies of flesh and bones. Following the Savior's resurrection, he appeared to his disciples and said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Some have suggested this was a temporary physical manifestation, and that when he ascended to heaven, he shed his body and returned to his spirit form. But the Scriptures tell us this was not possible. Paul taught, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." In other words, once Christ was resurrected, his body could never again be separated from his spirit. Otherwise, he would suffer death, the very consequence Paul said was no longer possible after his resurrection. The third truth that Joseph Smith learned was that God still speaks to man today, that the heavens are not closed. One need but ask three questions, once proposed by Elder Hubie Brown to arrive at that conclusion. First, does God love us as much today as he loved the people to whom he spoke in New Testament times? Second, does God have the same power today as he did then? And third, do we need him as much today as they needed him anciently? If the answers to those questions are yes, and if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the Scriptures so declare, then it leaves little doubt. God does speak to man today, exactly as Joseph Smith testified. The fourth truth that Joseph Smith learned was that the full and complete church of Jesus Christ was not then upon the earth. Of course, there were good people and some components of the truth, but the Apostle Paul had anciently prophesied that the second coming of Christ would not come except there come a falling away first. Following Joseph Smith's first vision, the restoration of Christ's church commenced, line upon line, precept upon precept. Through Joseph Smith was restored the doctrine of the gospel being preached to the dead in the spirit world, to those who did not have a fair chance on earth to hear it. This was not the invention of a creative mind. It was the restoration of a biblical truth. Peter had long ago taught, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Frederick W. Farrar, the well-known Church of England author and theologian, made the following observation about this teaching of Peter. Every effort has been made to explain away the plain meaning of this passage. It is one of the most precious passages of Scripture, and it involves no ambiguity. For if language have any meaning, this language means that Christ, when his Spirit descended into the lower world, proclaimed the message of salvation to the once impenitent dead. Many teach that there is one heaven and one hell. Joseph Smith restored the truth that there are multiple heavens. Paul spoke of a man who was caught up into the third heaven. Could there be a third heaven if there was no second heaven or first heaven? In many ways, the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. When Joseph Smith came on the scene, perhaps 100 pieces were in place. Then Joseph Smith came along and put many of the other 900 pieces in place so that people could say, "Oh, now I understand where I came from, why I'm here, and where I'm going." As for Joseph Smith's role in the restoration, the Lord defined it clearly. "This generation shall have my word through you." In spite of this flood of restored biblical truths, some honest searchers have commented, "I can accept these doctrines, but what about all those angels and visions Joseph Smith claimed to have? It seems so hard to believe in modern times." To those we lovingly respond, were there not angels and visions in Christ's church in New Testament times? Did not an angel appear to Mary and to Joseph? Did not angels appear to Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Transfiguration? Did not an angel rescue Peter and John from prison? Did not an angel appear to Cornelius, then to Paul when he was shipwrecked, and to John on the Isle of Patmos? Did not Peter have a vision of the gospel going to the Gentiles? Paul a vision of the third heaven? John a vision of the latter days? And Stephen a vision of the Father and Son? Yes, Joseph Smith did see angels and visions, because he was the instrument in God's hands to restore the same church of Jesus Christ as existed in primitive times, all of its powers, as well as all of its doctrines. Yet sorrowfully, on occasion, some are willing to set aside the precious gospel truths restored by Joseph Smith because they get diverted on some historical issue or some scientific hypothesis not central to their exaltation. And in so doing, they trade their spiritual birthright for a mess of pottage. They exchange the absolute certainty of the restoration for a doubt. And in that process, they fall into the trap of losing faith in the many things they do know because of a few things they do not know. There will always be some seemingly intellectual crisis looming on the horizon as long as faith is required and our minds are finite. But likewise, there will always be the sure and solid doctrines of the restoration to cling to, which will provide the rock foundation upon which our testimonies may be built. When many of Christ's followers turned from him, he asked his disciples, "Will he also go away?" Peter then responded with an answer that should be engraved on every heart. "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." If someone turns from these restored doctrines, where will he go to learn the true nature of God as taught in the grove of trees? Where will he go to find the doctrines of the premortal existence, baptism for the dead, and eternal marriage? And where will he go to find the sealing powers that combine husbands and wives and children beyond the grave? Through Joseph Smith have been restored all the powers, keys, teachings, and ordinances necessary for salvation and exaltation. You cannot go anywhere else in the world and get that. It is not to be found in any other church. It is not to be found in any philosophy of man or scientific digest or individual pilgrimage, however intellectual it may seem. Salvation is only to be found in one place, as so designated by the Lord himself when he said that this is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. I bear my witness that Joseph Smith was the prophet of the restoration, just as he claimed to be. I echo the strains of that stirring hymn, "Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
In response to the prophet Joseph Smith's inquiry, the Lord instructed, "And no one can assist in this work, except he shall be humble and full of love, having faith, hope, and charity, being temperate in all things whatsoever shall be entrusted to his care." The instruction on being temperate in all things applies to each of us. What is temperance, and why would the Lord want us to be temperate? A narrow definition might be exercising restraint when it comes to food and drink. Indeed, this meaning of temperance could be a good prescription for keeping the word of wisdom. Sometimes temperance might be defined as refraining from anger or not losing one's temper. These definitions, however, are a subset of the scriptural usage of the word. In a spiritual sense, temperance is a divine attribute of Jesus Christ. He desires for each of us to develop this attribute. Learning to be temperate in all things is a spiritual gift available through the Holy Ghost. When the Apostle Paul describes certain fruits of the Spirit in his epistle to the Galatians, he talked of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. When Paul wrote Titus describing the attributes necessary for a bishop to assist in this work, he said, "A bishop must not be self-willed, not soon angry, but temperate." Being temperate is to use moderation in all things or to exercise self-control. When Alma the Younger taught in the land of Gideon, he said, "I trust that ye are not lifted up in the pride of your hearts. Yea, I trust that ye have not set your hearts upon riches and the vain things of the world. I would that ye should be humble and be submissive and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of patience and long-suffering, being temperate in all things." In a later message, Alma instructed his son Shiblon, and by extension instructs all of us, to see that ye are not lifted up unto pride. Rather, we should be diligent and temperate in all things. Being temperate means to carefully examine our expectations and desires, to be diligent and patient in seeking righteous goals. A few years ago, I was driving home from work when a large semi-truck traveling in the opposite direction lost one of its dual tires. The tire flew over the median separating our lanes. It came bouncing down my side of the freeway. Cars were swerving in both directions, drivers not knowing which direction the tire would bounce next. I dodged left when I should have dodged right, and the tire took its final bounce right on the corner of my windshield. A friend called my wife to inform her of the accident. She told me later that her first thought was of lacerations from shattered glass. Indeed, I was covered with beads of broken glass, but did not suffer a single scratch. It was definitely not because of my driving skills. Rather, it was because the windshield of my little car was made of tempered glass. Tempered glass, like tempered steel, undergoes a well-controlled heating process which increases strength. Thus, when tempered glass is under stress, it will not easily break into jagged shards that can injure. Likewise, a temperate soul, one who is humble and full of love, is also a person of increased spiritual strength. With increased spiritual strength, we are able to develop self-mastery and to live with moderation. We learn to control or temper our anger, vanity, and pride. With increased spiritual strength, we can protect ourselves from dangerous excesses and destructive addictions of today's world. We all seek peace of mind, and we all desire security and happiness for our families. If we look for silver linings in this past year's economic downturn, perhaps the trials some have faced
have taught us that peace of mind, security, and happiness do not come from buying a home or accumulating possessions for which the debt incurred is larger than our savings or income can afford. We live in an impatient and intemperate world, full of uncertainty and contention. It is like the community of converts to various religions where Joseph Smith lived when he was a 14-year-old boy, seeking answers to his questions. Young Joseph said, "All their good feelings, one for another, if ever they had any, were entirely lost in a strife of words and a contest about opinions." Security for our families comes from learning self-control, avoiding the excesses of this world, and being temperate in all things. Peace of mind comes from strength and faith in Jesus Christ. Happiness comes from being diligent in keeping covenants made at baptism and in the holy temples of the Lord. What better example do we have of temperance than our Savior, Jesus Christ? When our hearts are stirred to anger by disputation and contention, the Savior taught that we should repent and become as a little child. We should be reconciled with our brother and come to him with full purpose of heart. When others are unkind, Jesus taught that my kindness shall not depart from thee. When we are confronted with affliction, he said, "Be patient in afflictions. Revile not against those that revile. Govern your house in meekness and be steadfast." When we are oppressed, we can be comforted in knowing he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When Jesus Christ, the greatest of all, suffered for us to the extent that he bled from every pore, he did not express anger or revile in suffering. With unsurpassed self-restraint or temperance, his thoughts were not of himself, but of you and of me. And then in humility and full of love, he said, "Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparation unto the children of men." During this past year, it has been my privilege to bear testimony of the reality of our Savior and the restoration of the gospel to saints and friends throughout Asia. Most are first-generation Latter-day Saints who live on the frontier of the church. This Latter-day journey in their realm is reminiscent of that experienced by the first Latter-day Saints of yesteryear. In this marvelous world of diversity in Asia, where members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are a mere fraction of 1% of the vast population, I have gained a better appreciation for the Christ-like attribute of temperance. I love and honor these saints who have taught me by example what it means to be humble and full of love, being temperate in all things, whatsoever shall be entrusted to their care. Through them I have come to better understand God's love for all of his children. I leave my witness that our Redeemer lives, and his divine gift of temperance is available to each of God's children. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My brothers and sisters, it has been 6 months since my call to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. To now serve with men who have long been my examples and teachers remains a very humbling experience. I deeply appreciate your prayers and sustaining vote. For me, this has been a time of fervent prayer, of earnestly seeking the acceptance of the Lord. I have felt his love in sacred and unforgettable ways. I testify that he lives and that this is his holy work. We love President Thomas S. Monson, the Lord's prophet. I will forever remember his kindness as he extended my call last April. At the conclusion of our interview, he opened his arms to embrace me. President Monson is a tall man. As he wrapped his long arms around me and pulled me close, I felt like a little boy being held in the protective arms of a loving father. In the months since that experience, I have thought of the Lord's invitation to come unto him and to spiritually be wrapped in his arms. He said, "Behold, my arms of mercy are extended towards you, and whosoever will come, him will I receive, and blessed are those who come unto me." The scriptures speak of his arms being open, extended, stretched out, and encircling. They are described as mighty and holy, arms of mercy, arms of safety, arms of love lengthened out all the day long. We have each felt, to some extent, these spiritual arms around us. We have felt his forgiveness, his love and comfort. The Lord has said, "I am he who comforteth you." The Lord's desire that we come unto him and be wrapped in his arms is often an invitation to repent. I quote, "Behold, he sendeth an invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them. And he saith, repent, and I will receive you." When we sin, we turn away from God. When we repent, we turn back toward God. The invitation to repent is rarely a voice of chastisement, but rather a loving appeal to turn around and to return toward God. It is the beckoning of a loving Father and his only begotten Son to be more than we are, to reach up to a higher way of life, to change and to feel the happiness of keeping the commandments. Being disciples of Christ, we rejoice in the blessing of repenting and the joy of being forgiven. It becomes a part of us, shaping the way we think and feel. Among the tens of thousands listening to this conference, there are many degrees of personal worthiness and righteousness. Yet repentance is a blessing to all of us. We each need to feel the Savior's arms of mercy through the forgiveness of our sins. Years ago, I was asked to meet with a man who long before our visit had a period of riotous living. As a result of his bad choices, he lost his membership in the church. He had long since returned to the church and was faithfully keeping the commandments, but his previous actions haunted him. Meeting with him, I felt his shame and his deep remorse at having set his covenants aside. Following our interview, I placed my hands upon his head to give him a priesthood blessing. Before speaking a word, I felt an overpowering sense of the Savior's love and forgiveness for him. Following the blessing, we embraced, and the man wept openly. I am amazed at the Savior's encircling arms in mercy and love for the repentant, no matter how selfish the forsaken sin. I testify that the Savior is able and eager to forgive our sins. Except for those few who choose perdition after having known a fullness, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. What a marvelous privilege for each of us to turn away from our sins and to come unto Christ. Divine forgiveness is one of the sweetest fruits of the gospel, removing guilt and pain from our hearts and replacing it with joy and peace of conscience. Jesus declares, "Will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted, that I may heal you?" Some listening today may need a mighty change of heart to confront serious sins. The help of a priesthood leader might be necessary. For most, repenting is quiet and quite private, daily seeking the Lord's help to make needed changes. For most, repentance is more a journey than a one-time event. It is not easy. To change is difficult. It requires running into the wind, swimming upstream. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Repentance is turning away from some things, such as dishonesty, pride, anger, and impure thoughts, and turning toward other things, such as kindness, unselfishness, patience, and spirituality. It is returning toward God. How do we decide where our repentance should be focused? When a loved one or friend suggests things we need to change, the natural man in us sometimes pops up his head and responds, "Oh, you think I should change? Well, let me share with you some of your problems." A better approach is to humbly petition the Lord, "Father, what wouldst thou have me do?" The answers come. We feel the changes we need to make. The Lord tells us in our mind and in our heart. We then are allowed to choose. We can repent, or we can pull the shades down over our open window into heaven. Alma warned, "Do not endeavor to excuse yourself in the least part." When we pull the shades down, we stop believing that spiritual voice inviting us to change. We pray, but we listen less. Our prayers lack that faith that leads to repentance. At this very moment, someone is saying, "Brother Anderson, you don't understand. You can't feel what I have felt. It's too difficult to change." You are correct. I don't fully understand. But there is one who does. He knows. He has felt your pain. He has said, "I have engraven thee on the palms of my hands." The Savior is there, reaching out to each of us, bidding us, "Come unto me." We can repent. We can. Realizing where we need to change, we sorrow for the sadness we have caused. This leads to sincere and heartfelt confession to the Lord and, when needed, to others. When possible, we restore what we have wrongfully harmed or taken. Repentance becomes a part of our daily lives. Our weekly taking of the sacrament is so important. To come humbly, meekly before the Lord, acknowledging our dependence upon Him, asking Him to forgive and to renew us, and promising to always remember Him. Sometimes in our repentance, in our daily efforts to become more Christ-like, we find ourselves repeatedly struggling with the same difficulties. Like climbing a tree-covered mountain, at times we don't see our progress until we get closer to the top and look back from the high ridges. Don't be discouraged. If you are striving and working to repent, you are in the process of repenting. As we improve, we see our life more clearly, and we feel the Holy Ghost working more strongly within us. Sometimes we wonder why we remember our sins long after we have forsaken them. Why does the sadness for our mistakes at times continue following our repentance? You will remember a tender story told by President James E. Faust. I quote, "As a small boy on the farm, I remember my grandmother cooking our delicious meals on a hot wood stove. When the wood box next to the stove became empty, grandmother would silently pick up the box, go out to refill it from the pile of cedar wood outside and bring the heavily laden box back into the house. President Faust's voice then filled with emotion as he continued, "I was so insensitive. I sat there and let my beloved grandmother refill the kitchen wood box. I feel ashamed of myself and have regretted my sin of omission for all of my life. I hope someday to ask for her forgiveness." More than 65 years had passed. If President Faust still remembered and regretted not helping his grandmother after all those years, should we be surprised with some of the things we still remember and regret? The scriptures do not say that we will forget our forsaken sins in mortality. Rather, they declare that the Lord will forget. The forsaking of sins implies never returning. Forsaking requires time. To help us, the Lord at times allows the residue of our mistakes to rest in our memory. As we honestly confess our sins, restore what we can to the offended, and forsake our sins by keeping the commandments, we are in the process of receiving forgiveness. With time, we will feel the anguish of our sorrow subside, taking away the guilt from our hearts and bringing peace of conscience. For those who are truly repentant but seem unable to feel relief, continue keeping the commandments. I promise you, relief will come in the timetable of the Lord. Healing also requires time. If you are concerned, counsel with your bishop. A bishop has the power of discernment. He will help you. The scriptures warn us, do not procrastinate the day of your repentance. But in this life, it is never too late to repent. Once I was asked to meet an older couple returning to the church. They had been taught the gospel by their parents. After the marriage, they left the church. Now, 50 years later, they were returning. I remember the husband coming into the office, pulling an oxygen tank. They expressed regret at not having remained faithful. I told them of our happiness because of their return, assuring them of the Lord's welcoming arms to those who repent. The elderly man responded, "We know this, Brother Anderson, but our sadness is that our children and our grandchildren do not have the gospel. We are back, but we are back alone." They were not back alone. Repentance not only changes us, but blesses our families and those we love. With our righteous repentance in the timetable of the Lord, the lengthened out arms of the Savior will not only encircle us, but will extend into the lives of our children and posterity. Repentance always means that there is greater happiness ahead. I bear witness that our Savior can deliver us from our sins. I have personally felt His redeeming power. I have unmistakably seen His healing hand upon thousands in nations throughout the world. I testify that His divine gift removes guilt from our heart and brings peace to our conscience. He loves us. We are members of His church. He invites each of us to repent, turn away from our sins, and to come unto Him. I witness that He is there in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We remind the brethren of the general priesthood meeting. which will commence in the Conference Center this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Nationwide Tabernacle Choir broadcast tomorrow morning will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. We thank the choir for the beautiful music they have provided this afternoon. President Boyd K. Packer, President of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, will be our concluding speaker at this session. Following his remarks, the choir will sing, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." At the conclusion of the singing, the benediction will be offered by Elder Robert S. Wood, who was released as a member of the 70 this afternoon.
No father would send his children off to a distant, dangerous land for a lifetime of testing where Lucifer was known to roam free without first providing them with, one, a personal power of protection, and he would also supply them with the means to communicate with him, the father to child, children to parent. Every child of our Father sent to earth is provided with the Spirit of Christ or the light of Christ. We are none of us left here alone without hope of guidance or redemption. The restoration began with the prayer of a 14-year-old boy and a vision of the Father and the Son. The dispensation of the fullness time was ushered in. The restoration of the gospel was brought the knowledge of the premortal existent. From the scriptures, we know of the council in heaven and the decision to send the sons and daughters of God to mortality to receive a body and to be tested. We are the children of God. We have a spirit body housed for now in an earthly tabernacle of flesh. The scriptures say, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" As children of God, we learn we are part of his great plan of happiness. We know that there was a war in heaven, and that Lucifer and those who followed him were cast out without bodies. Satan, that old serpent, even the devil, rebelled against God and sought to take the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Wherefore he maketh war with the saints of God and encompasseth them about. We are given our agency. We must use it wisely, remain close to the Spirit. Otherwise, we foolishly find ourselves yielding to the enticements of the adversary. We know that through the atonement of Christ, our mistakes can be washed clean, and our mortal body will be restored to its perfect frame. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that he may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge. For everything which inviteth to do good and persuadeth to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore we may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. There's a perfect manner of communication through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Following baptism into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, there comes a second ordinance, the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. That sweet, quiet voice of inspiration comes more as a feeling than it does as a sound. Pure intelligence can be spoken into the mind. The Holy Ghost can communicate with our spirits through the mind more than through the physical senses. This guidance comes as thoughts, as feelings, through promptings and impression. We may feel the words of spiritual communication more than hear them, and see with spiritual eyes rather than with mortal eyes. I served in the Quorum of the 12 many years with Apostle Elder LeGrand Richard. He died at age 96. He told us that as a boy of 12, he attended a general conference in the tabernacle There he heard President Wilford Woodruff, and President Woodruff told of an experience of being prompted by the Spirit. He was sent by the First Presidency to gather all of the saints in the East and bring them, and Canada as well, and bring them to Zion. He stopped at the home of one of his brethren in Indiana, put his carriage in the yard, and there his wife and one of his child went to bed. The rest of the family slept in the house. Shortly after he retired for the night, the Spirit whispered, warning him, "Get up and move your carriage." He got up and moved the carriage a distance from where it had stood. As he returned to the bed, the Spirit spoke to him again and said, "Go move your mules away from that oak tree." He did this and then retired once again to bed. Not more than 30 minutes later, a whirlwind caught the tree in which his mules had been tied and broke it off at the ground. It was carried 100 yards through two fences, the enormous trunk of which was 5 feet in diameter, fell exactly upon the spot where his carriage had been parked. By listening to the promptings of the Spirit, Elder Woodruff had saved his life, the life of his wife and child. The same Spirit can prompt you and protect you. When I was first called as a general authority nearly 50 years ago, we lived on a very small plot of ground in Utah Valley that we called our farm. We had a cow and a horse and chickens and lots of children. One Saturday, I was to drive to the airport for a flight to the state conference in California. But the cow was expecting a calf and was in trouble. The calf was born, but the cow could not get up. We called the veterinarian, who soon came. He said the cow had swallowed a wire and would not live through the day. I copied the telephone number of the Animal Byproducts Company so my wife could call them to come as soon as the cow had died. Before I left, we had our family prayer. Our little boy said our prayer after he asked Heavenly Father to bless Daddy in his travels and bless us all. He then started to plead earnestly. He said, "Heavenly Father, please bless Bossy Cow so that she will get to be all right." In California, I told the incident and said, "He must learn that we do not get everything we pray just that easily." There was a lesson to be learned, but I was the one that learned it, not my son. When I returned Sunday night, Bossy had got to be all right. This process is not reserved for the prophets alone. The gift of the Holy Ghost operates equally with men, women, and even little children. It is within his wondrous gift and power that the spiritual remedy to any problem can be found. And now he imparted his word by angels unto men. Yea, not only to men, but to women also. Now this is not all. Little children do have words given unto them that many times confound the wise of the learned. The Lord has many ways of pouring knowledge into our minds to prompt us, to guide us, to teach us, to correct us, and to warn us. The Lord said, "I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart." And Ian just recorded, "While I was thus struggling in the spirit, behold, the voice of the Lord came into my mind again." You can know the things you need to know. Pray that you will learn to receive that inspiration and remain worthy to receive it. Keep that channel of your mind clean and free from the clutter of the world. Elder Graham W. Doxey, who once served in the Quorum of the Seven, told me of an experience. His mother, who was later a counselor in the General Presidency of the Relief Society, also told me of this experience. During World War II, he was in the Navy and posted to China. He and several others went by train to the city of Tientsin to look around. Later, they boarded a train to return to their base. But after more than an hour, the train turned north. they were on the wrong train. They spoke no Chinese. They pulled the emergency cord and stopped the train. And they were put off somewhere in the countryside with nothing to do but walk back to the city. After walking for some time, they found a small pump-handled car, the kind that the railroad workers use. They set it on the rails and began to pump their way along the tracks. It would coast downhill, but it had to be pushed uphill. As they came to one steep downhill slope, they scrambled aboard the car and it began to coast. Graham was the last to get aboard. The only place left for him is in the front of the car. He ran alongside and finally climbed aboard, but as he did so, he slipped and fell. He was bouncing on his back with his feet against the car to keep from being run over. As the car quickly gained speed, he heard his mother's voice say, "Bud, you be careful." He wore heavy military boots. His foot slipped, and the thick sole of his boot caught in a gear on the wheel and stopped the car just 1 foot from his hand. His parents, who were presiding over the East Central State Mission at the time, were sleeping in a hotel room. His mother sat up about 2 o'clock in the morning and awakened her husband. "Bud's in trouble." They knelt by the bed and prayed for the safety of their boy. The next letter he received said, "Bud, what's wrong? What's happened to you?" He then wrote to tell them what had happened. When they compared to times, at the very time he was bouncing along the tracks, his parents were kneeling in the hotel room, half a world away, praying for his safety. These experiences of prompting and prayer are not uncommon in the church. They're part of the revelation our Heavenly Father has provided for us. One of the adversary's sharpest tools is to convince us that we are no longer worthy to pray. No matter who you are or what you may have done, you can always pray. And the prophet Joseph Smith promised that all beings who have bodies have power over those who do not. When temptation comes, you can invent a delete key in your mind. Perhaps a word from a favorite hymn. Your mind is in charge, and your body is the instrument of your mind. When some unworthy thought pushes into your mind, replace it with a delete key. Worthy music is powerful and can help you control your thoughts. When Oliver Cowdery failed in an attempt to translate, the Lord told him, "Behold, you've not understood. You have supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought, save it was to ask me. But behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask if it be right. And if it be right, I will cause your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore you shall feel that it is right. But if it is not right, you shall have no such feeling." That principle is illustrated by the story of a little girl. She was upset with her brother who built a trap to catch sparrows. Unable to get any help, she said to herself, "Well, I'll pray about it." After her prayer, the little girl told her mother, I know he's not going to catch any sparrows in this trap because I prayed about it. I'm positive he won't catch any sparrows." Her mother said, "How can you be so sure?" She said, "After I prayed, I went out and kicked that old trap all to pieces." Pray, even if you are young and wayward like the prophet Alma, or have a closed mind like Amulet, who knew and yet he would not know. Learn to pray. Pray often. Pray in your mind, in your heart. Pray on your knees. Prayer is your personal key to heaven, and the lock is on your side of the veil. And I have learned to conclude all my prayers with, "Thy will be done." Do not expect to be free entirely from trouble and disappointment and pain and discouragement, for these are the things that we're sent here to learn on earth. Someone wrote, "With thoughtless and impatient hands, we tangle up the plans the Lord has wrought, And when we cry in pain, he saith, be quiet, man, while I untie the knot. The scriptures promise, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above your able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that he may be able to bear it. The Savior said, draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you. Seek me diligently, and you shall find me. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. We began this session of conference with the sustaining of the authority. The first one sustained was Thomas S. Monson as president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I know President Monson, I think, as well as any man on earth knows him. And I want to bear special witness that he was called of God by prophecy and that he needs our prayers and his wife Frances and their family and the tremendous load that's upon him. And I pray that you be sustained in body and in mind and in spirit, and that it will be obvious to the church, as it's obvious to those who are very close to him, that he was called of God by prophecy, and then by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer the ordinance thereof, he was installed in his office. May the Lord bless us to sustain him and bless him and his family in every way that would be needful to carry on the great work that is upon his shoulder. I bear that witness and invoke that blessing as a servant of the Lord and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Holy, eternal, and beloved Father, as we conclude this second session of our general conference, we rejoice again at having sit at the feet of apostles and prophets, of servants of truth, and of witnesses of thee and of thy Son. We thrill once again at the restoration of thy church and thy kingdom and of thy gospel, and thrill in the knowledge that we know that our Redeemer lives. Now, Father, as we leave this session, we renew our commitment to thee, to seek after thee and thy ways, the only true and living God, to keep thy commandments, to serve thee and thy children, to seek after thee and to follow the pattern set by thy Son. We ask thee, O Father, to bless us, that we may have thy grace, that our weaknesses may be strengthened, that we may be humble and full of love, that we, through the life that we live, may be encircled in the arms of the mercy of thee and of thy Son. Now, Father, bless us as we leave this conference session, that we will be under thy protection, and that those brethren who shall return this evening, that they shall also be protected of thee. Above all things, Father, bless us that we may be renewed in our commitment to always abide within the law of the celestial kingdom. And this we petition thee and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by a combined choir from Stakes in Bountiful and Farmington. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.